will now hear words of exhortation from our brother Malcolm.
One of the supreme ironies facing the greater Christian community today is the fact that the man who had the most to do with spreading the early Christian message throughout Asia Minor has by and large been reviled and many of his teachings discarded in the light of present-day social thinking. I speak, of course, of the Apostle Paul. And many of you no doubt realize that many of the things which are attacked today within the Christian community on the basis of today's social progress were laid at the feet of the Apostle Paul. So I think it is important for groups such as ourselves, for the Christadelphians by and large, to stand back from this discussion for a moment and to ask ourselves just why we do still value Paul's teachings. Why we think that Paul's teaching should be included in our Bibles. Why do we think that we should still listen to someone who is saying a number of things which are becoming so socially unacceptable today? Where should we stand and what are our reasons for standing there? Now, to look at this question, I would like to pick up just three or four verses out of the book of Titus, out of a short letter that was written to Titus. Go through these verses and ask what it is that Paul is teaching. Then ask how epistles like this actually fit into the New Testament in general. And then ask ourselves how this whole thing fits within the entire Bible message. Now, the place where we want to open our Bibles then is 1 Titus. And we're going to start reading in the first chapter at the 14th verse. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work, reprobate. Now, there's a good word. Now, there's some expressive language. And there, of course, is one of the first reasons that people discard Paul nowadays. Because Paul doesn't mess around, as we might say nowadays. Paul tells it as it is. As my parents' generation would say, he doesn't mince words. Reprobate. We don't use words like that much anymore. Partly because we have a different view of how people should relate to one another. Partly because we have a different view of crime than was present in the days of Paul. Partly because we have a very different view of what constitutes sin and what constitutes the converse of sin. We don't like, as a society, we don't like to be spoken to like that. So let's just go back for a moment and review the argument, because Paul is very logical. Paul speaks quite clearly, and Paul has a very analytical mind. And the arguments then throughout these epistles which Paul wrote are written for specific purposes, and they're written with very clear messages in mind. So we go from the idea of fables in that first verse that we read. Now, many of us, of course, discard a word like fables out of hand. They're fairy stories. They're little stories that don't mean a thing. In fact, if you look at the Greek word which is translated fables here, it's given us our English word myth. And most of us relate to that word myth as being something which doesn't, shouldn't really necessarily mean anything. It's certainly nothing to be believed. myths are something which are just sort of airy-fairy and don't really belong in our society. But when you look at the stories which are covered under that heading of myths, we find that these stories teach very real things about the human psyche. Many of these stories are based on historical principles, and they've come down to us by word of mouth through the ages. Our little nursery rhymes, Dr. Foster went to Gloucester in a shower of rain. That was a political statement in its day. And many of these things which we relate to as myths have a real meaning within human society. They're part of the way we are, part of the way we think, part of the way we were. So where do they belong? Jewish fables. And there were plenty of them. There were plenty of them spoken and understood and read and talked about in the time of Jesus. We've mentioned before this little item from the book of Tobit, where a woman had a series of husbands, and there's a construction placed on that in the book of Tobit. But it raised a question. It raised a real question which was thrown at Jesus' feet by his adversaries in the New Testament. In the resurrection, whose wife should she be? It raised a real question of where human society was going. What's in it for us? What's the future? There were real questions raised by that. And that question was thrown in front of Jesus. And there's an example of one of the things that people read about, talked about, thought about. One of these Jewish fables, which were there in the time of Paul. But there was more than that, because most of the Christians at this time when Paul was speaking had come from a Jewish background. And they were beginning to wonder what this man Jesus was all about. They were beginning to wonder what his teachings actually meant and how they related to them personally. Now, about a month ago, we took a trip on a plane and wanted something, of course, to read when you're sort of sitting there in the plane. You know, you can either look at the silly movie, or you can look outside and watch the clouds go by, or you can try to sleep, or you can read a book. So I picked up a book, and the book I picked up was entitled Beyond Belief. And it was written by a church historian called Elaine Pagels. And by and large, it's a very quick analysis of many of the books which we have come to consider as the Gnostic Gospels. And there were many really interesting, really fascinating discussions going on in the early church at that time. What Jesus' life had amounted to. How it could be related to us, what it meant to us to relate to Jesus. All questions which are very current and which we think about. But then there were people, for instance, in one of these writings called the Gospel of Philip, who insisted that there was more to baptism than simply going into a tub of water and coming out. There had to be more of an experience than that. And those who followed this one who had written the Gospel of Philip felt that unless you received the Holy Spirit at the time of your baptism, then you weren't truly baptized. Then there were others who felt that having been baptized, this should open their eyes to something and they should begin to see within the pages of Scripture messages which had been missed by others. And there were a whole series of arguments placed on the early verses of the Gospel of John, which questioned the whole matter of how we relate to Jesus, whether there's divinity within ourselves, how this helps us to understand the message of the Bible, and so forth. And this whole question of the divinity of Christ was raised within verses like that. And considered then to be a special knowledge that people could acquire. Something which they realized from a deep personal emotional experience. Something which they alone understood. And which allowed them to relate in their own particular special way to God, to Jesus, and to their faith. How modern are phrases like that? How often do we hear this realization that we are something special and then have something constructed on that, which then places us in some special relationship? You hear this all the time from the Orthodox churches nowadays, that God made me the way I am. God obviously wants me the way I am. God should accept me then, the way I am. There are very real and deep parallels between the way people are thinking nowadays and the way those who wrote the Gnostic Gospels thought and expressed and related to their church. And these, I think, were some of the things that Paul was talking about when he spoke here of Jewish fables. And then the next little word which we come to are commandments of men. Now, we meet this word mostly in a positive sense, where the word commandment means something which is given within Scripture, which should have a bearing on our lives, the Ten Commandments being a very good example of that. And throughout the New Testament, almost everywhere where that word commandment is used, it's used in that sense. Something which is given to us by God for our benefit. There are two or three places, though, where the word is used this way. And one of them is in the 15th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus was talking about the things that had clouded the religious authorities of his day, their thinking and their way of expressing themselves. There were things which became very important to them, like the way they washed their hands, for instance, and the way they comported themselves, which were not first principles of Scripture. And those things had overtaken them and overtaken their beliefs and their expressions, and left them then with the sense that they were better than other people. That was one of the ways that Paul was saying we should be a little careful. Be careful what we listen to, what people talk to us about, and how we relate, to the things we hear from outside. Be careful how we relate to the instructions about what we need to do. Does it really fit within the pages of Scripture? Now, in Timothy, in the first chapter of Timothy, this word fable is used again. And there it's attached to another word, the word genealogies. The idea of not being swayed by fables. Paul said that to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and 4. And not being swayed by endless genealogies is the expression in Timothy. So on the one hand, we've got the fables, the things people were talking about, attached to what people wanted you to do. On the other hand, we've got the idea of the fables, the things people were talking about, attached to this concept of genealogies. Now, genealogies meant everything. Genealogy was the beginning and end of your existence within the Jewish state. Genealogy was the basis on which you belonged within the Jewish framework. Genealogy was the thing that established where you lived in the time of Joshua. In the time of Nehemiah, genealogy was essential, and it was reviewed at great lengths when they came to reestablish the priesthood. Genealogy placed people within Jewish society, and it placed people within the Jewish system that they had within their society in their day. Genealogy was essential. So what was Paul saying when he discarded that concept of genealogies? He was saying that from now on, we have a different basis. It's not who your parents were that determine what your place is within the family of Christ. It's what you decide to do personally when you make your own decision to be baptized and to take your place within the family of Jesus. Now, family was not to be discarded. Family was still very important, and this is stressed many times in the New Testament. but it was not the basis upon which people belonged within Christian community. So we step from the idea of the fables, the things everybody was talking about in the time when Paul was alive, all the discussions that were going on in the church, and many of them had very deep feelings and sentiments for people, to the idea of the commandments that had come down with the early church, and the Jerusalem conference gave us examples of the way that was playing out in the time of Paul. We then go to a word pure in the next verse. Now, this word pure has given us the word catharsis in modern English, or cathartic. By and large, it means something that you need to get rid of. That can be in a medical sense, it can be in a psychological sense, but something which we personally need to get rid of to improve our situation and our lives. So when Paul is talking about purity, he's talking about something which shouldn't be there in order for us to become pure. And that's interesting, isn't it? Dennis Padgy was here, about a month ago? And it hit me for the first time. It's really interesting how phrases suddenly sort of, you know, lights go on when somebody says something. And he used the phrase, not about Jesus in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. And the light went on in my little brain instantly. That's not the way people think nowadays. And so I submitted it, and we have a lecture coming on this topic. People now turn the phrase around. Not thy will, but mine be done. That's the lecture topic which I submitted. That's the thing that comes out so frequently within people nowadays. It's a repeat of the way the early church constructed Gnosticism. It's a repeat of today's feelings that our social programs are based upon what we as individuals need and feel and experience. And we're getting all sorts of arguments now about genetic makeup and the fact that we can't avoid doing certain things. And so therefore they have to be accepted, they have to be accommodated, and they have to be included within the church framework. And there are several of them, not just the one that you're probably thinking of. But Paul is insisting that something has got to go. And if it doesn't go, then what? Well, if it doesn't go, your mind has been affected. And these are the closing phrases in this next verse. But not just your mind and the way you think and the way you conceive and the way you work, frame your arguments, but your conscience. Your conscience has also been corrupted. And you can feel that within the social framework of today's society. What we have always felt was wrong. I mean, we're even starting to excuse murder in some cases. You listen to the justices that are speaking in our society nowadays. There are all kinds of places where we would say, when I was a boy, would have been said without question that that's not right. Now, why did it happen? What were the causes? Can we rehabilitate? What's going on here? Can we accept? Can we accommodate? Can we look after all these things that are going on in human society? But Paul insists that it can't be. Paul insists that there is a yardstick. There is a plumb line, as Amos put it. There is something, a standard, that we have to live by. If we don't, our minds and our consciences are gone. And if that happens, then in the next verse, the closing verse, the word works is there. The things we do come out accordingly. So, does it belong? And this is, I think, a reasonable encapsulation of much of what Paul says in his various epistles. Does it belong? Does it fit within the overall framework of our scriptures? Should we accept it? And should we live by it? There's a yardstick for testing scripture. And it's in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. And we're talking here about the concept of prophets, and in particular the one prophet which should be raised, which should be the equivalent of Moses, if I may express it that way, as it is in Deuteronomy 18:18. And then it goes on to say that you will know whether a prophet has spoken the truth. And there are two points to be considered. The first one was whether that prophet spoke in the name of the Lord. And the second yardstick was that if these things that the prophet said came to pass, then you would know that indeed he was indeed speaking the truth, and the words should be included within the pages of our Bibles. And so the Hebrews then developed this system where they would keep scrolls lying around for a while and watch what happened and watch the words that had been spoken and then make their decision. And so we have several little bits and pieces of prophets which are scattered throughout Kings and Chronicles, where obviously certain sections of what a prophet had said had come about and were then included within the body of scripture. And we have the greater prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. And the minor prophets, people like Malachi. So, let's just stop and think for a moment. Well, firstly, how did they decide that the prophet should be retained? How did they know that things were coming to pass? Well, obviously, because something which they heard, they saw happen. And so you get arguments placed before us, like words which were related to Jesus in the oratorio of the Messiah, for instance, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son," that they must have had some relationship then to the successional order within the Jewish kings at that time. There must have been some way in which people at that time would have recognized that that phrase existed and meant something, undoubtedly. But then, throughout the prophets, there were two other messages, weren't there? There was one, the greater message of redemption, which was wrapped up in the concept of a Messiah in the major prophets, that someone should come who should redeem Israel. Redemption was there. And this was that great theme which weaves its way all the way from the Garden of Eden all the way through to the end where the tree of life is there for the healing of the nations, that great theme of redemption. But there was something else which came about in the prophet's message, wasn't there? The prophets didn't turn up at random occasions within the history of the Jewish people. The prophets turned up when somebody needed to say something very real to that people. If you look at the way the prophets fit into the historical development of that nation, each prophet came when the message was, you guys had better straighten up or else. And for that reason, a lot of the Old Testament prophets are laughed at nowadays, because we don't think that way anymore. But the prophets did, and Paul did, as we have just seen. Now, the yardstick for the prophets, as we have said, was whether the prophecies were fulfilled. But there was also the question of miracles, Elijah being a good example of that. And when we step into the New Testament then, we find this added These were given as signs and wonders to validate the message which Jesus delivered. When the Gospels started to develop and Jesus started to teach, that point was made very clearly. That Jesus was there not just as someone who could teach, but as somebody who came with a valid message from God because he could deliver signs that did that. There were also prophecies in the New Testament, the destruction of the temple being a good example. And when we look at the words of Paul then, we find that they fit as an extension of what Jesus had said. And so they come on top of the signs and wonders which Jesus had performed and the prophecies which he gave. Peter was also responsible at the time of Jesus for healings that were beyond our comprehension, and we have to classify them as miracles. Miracles were there in the time of Paul. But the greater question is whether this teaching of Paul fits into the overall movement of the purpose of God from Eden to the time when the tree of life shall be there for the healing of all peoples. If you look at the first two or three verses of Titus, you could look at almost any one of the apostles of Paul's letters. They all start with words like these. They all start with something very similar. They all start with the same basic message. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So Paul is appealing to something which is eternal within God's plan. In the hope of eternal life. And there we're appealing to the concept which is placed before us in Genesis and which is culminated in the end of Revelation, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And now we're into one of these difficult little questions which racked the minds of people who wrote the Gnostic Gospels. And there were many who felt that there were great truths which they could uncover, particularly on reading the early chapters of John, relating them back to Genesis and realizing that there were marvelous things hidden in the scriptures. So I throw that back out for your consideration, for your interest. But the point which is here is that Paul is saying that this teaching has belonged within the pages of scripture from the very beginning, but hath in due times, in the third verse, manifest his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now we said that there were miracles which validated the teachings of Jesus. It could not have been missed by any of the people who knew Paul how he had lost and regained his sight. It could not have been missed by any of the people who knew Paul what had happened on that road to Damascus. A remarkable thing, something which validated Paul as a teacher. So Paul is claiming to be part of this continuous message which has been from the beginnings of our Bible right through to the end. And look now, seventh verse of the second chapter of the third chapter of Titus, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there again is that sense that we should realize that we are part of a moving purpose of God, and it is expressed for us in this day and age under the word grace. I don't know how the paging is in your Bible, but I can see the closing words of the epistle that preceded Titus. The word grace is there. Turn your page over, you can see a couple more. And the word grace is there. at the end of each of these epistles. So what Paul is doing for us is taking us back to the argument which we had when we said, discard this question of endless genealogies. Who you are, where you came from, is not important anymore. Now, we're so concerned about people, aren't we? If you take the ferry or something like that somewhere and you decide, well, what am I going to do for an hour? I've looked at all the scenery, so I'll buy a magazine. What are all the magazines about nowadays? They're almost all about people. We're obsessed with people in our society. Now, let's not go to the other extreme and consider people unimportant. But we have this obsession with people, with who you are, who your parents were, what you do, things like that. The similarity between the Jewish obsession with their genealogy is in our society today. And we have forgotten that it is through the grace of God that we have been given the opportunity to associate with Jesus through baptism. We have forgotten that through the grace of God, we have been given words like these of Paul, which make us realize that it is necessary. It is necessary to consider what we do and all of its factors. To consider where we're going in life. What our values are. How we make those decisions about what is important to us. How we determine how we fit within the greater society outside us and within the family of God. How we comport ourselves, how we behave ourselves. For the words of Paul are very real. They're no different from what Isaiah said to the people that he spoke to. No different than what Jeremiah said to the people he spoke to. They're based on this eternal movement of the purpose of God through human society from the very beginning to the time when our Lord will return. So I would suggest to you that the churches are wrong when they start to consider the words of Paul to be of very little value. That society as a whole is wrong when it decides that it can establish its own values, its own ethical considerations, its own way of living. That the thing which we need to do is be aware of what God has placed before us and keep those as our standards.